this section that we're going into right now, it's one of the more controversial sections in your entire Bible. This one is definitely one where people have a lot of hard times understanding and dealing with. And people have taken it two ways. Either hardcore people on this side, who are male chauvinists, say this section is going to describe the inferiority of women and why they should have to wear certain things to show their inferior nature to men. And then the other side, feminists, they'll use this section to say that the Bible should be discredited and that it is male chauvinist. So we're going to be talking about that, and hopefully we'll have a little bit of discussion too. If you guys have any questions, feel free to raise your hand at any time, because like I said, this is a very important issue that our culture definitely struggles with a lot. So we're just going to read the first section. We're going to read the verse 16, and then we're going to talk about several things throughout this verse and what Paul is trying to get at. So chapter 11, verse 1, it begins right off of what Tom was speaking on last service of chapter 10. In fact, I don't think that verse 1 should be separated from chapter 10, but that's just my opinion. What Tom was speaking of is the idea of not doing certain things, resisting certain things in order to love other people. So I may have and Tom used the example, I may have the liberty to smoke a cigar, but if I have a friend or someone around me who struggles in that area, for their sake, for the love of them, I won't do it. And so Paul in verse 1 says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So he's saying, this is how I live. This is how I live, Corinthians, and I want you guys to imitate me as I'm imitating Christ. Which is really awesome that Paul can say that as a minister. If you guys want to be a good minister, never ever say, do as I say, not as I do. I don't know how many of you guys had parents or teachers who said that. Doesn't it just irk you when they say that? Like, oh, I'm not going to do it. You know, you never smoke cigarettes, but I can smoke them because I'm cool. You know, like that like just kind of irks you, right? So we want to be like what Paul says. If I'm going to tell someone to do something, I want to be practicing it. I don't ever want to have to say, do as I say, not as I do. I want to say, hey, do as I do, as I am also imitating Jesus. So the ultimate person, even if we have good examples, like my parents, great examples in so many different ways. But ultimately, they're just imitating Christ. So even when I follow after them in certain ways, ultimately, I want to be like Jesus, not like my parents. Does that make sense? So even though they're very positive examples for me, ultimately, I'm going towards Christ. So that's a little aside, but now let's get into the bulk of what we're going to be studying today. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but a woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man, in the Lord. For as the woman came from the man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So those of you guys, I want to hear from the girls. When I read that section, did any of you girls feel offended by that? A little bit? A little offended, you know, when I said those things? That man is, did any of you girls, like when you woke up this morning, you're like, yeah, you know what? Eve was created for Adam, so my ultimate purpose should be to serve a man. You guys like ever think that way? Does that make you happy? You're like, yeah, totally, right? So do you see how a lot of people can look at this section and be offended? Now, the first number one thing that I want to point out to you guys is verse 16. This becomes the key to this whole section. Verse 16 says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So the custom that he's referring to is men can't wear head coverings. So Tom is wrong right now for wearing a hat. All right, because he is the image of God, man, and he's covering it up, and that's wrong. You know, and all you girls are wrong because you're not wearing hats or head coverings. Okay, so that's the custom that he is referring to. But at the end, he says, no one has this custom. So that means that this custom is unique to the Corinthians, right? You guys all get that from verse 16? So that means that nobody, so Tom shouldn't feel bad for wearing a hat to church today. And you girls shouldn't feel bad for not wearing head coverings because we're not Corinthians, right? We're not Corinthians. We don't go to the Corinthian church. We're not being written to by the Apostle Paul. But there are a lot of things in this custom that we can learn, not only from what was happening in the Corinthian church, but things that we can learn about gender differences today and to be satisfied in God and what he has created. So let's talk about it a little bit. The first thing we need to understand is, why did Paul put this custom in place? Why did Paul say that women have to wear head coverings when they're in the church and men can't? There are a couple theories. The one that I think is more realistic, the one that I tend to think is the one that is real, is because in the temple of Aphrodite, which was the predominant temple within the area of Corinth, how people would worship Aphrodite is they would go in and they would have sex. That's how they worshiped her. And she was actually worshipped in homosexual practices. That was one of the major ways that she was worshipped as well. So men would come into the temple and they would dress like women, and other men would come into the temple dressed like men, and they would have homosexual intimacy with one another. Women would come in with their heads shaved. The priestesses of Aphrodite, it was very common for them to shave their heads and to wear masculine robes and to have homosexual relations with one another as well. All right. Now, so if you think about that, if that was like the purpose of the head coverings, the purpose of the head coverings was to denote prostitution and homosexual identity, can you see why Paul is telling these people a specific thing when they're thinking about head coverings in their own church? Okay, because what was probably happening in the Corinthian church is these people, they just got saved. They're brand new Christians. They don't know these things. They're coming into the church, and the guys are dressing like females, like they used to, and the girls are dressing like men, right? And a lot of them have shaved heads because you might have some converts who are the priestesses of Aphrodite, and they're coming in, and they're acting like they did in the temple. And we're talking when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, I'm sure you guys have all heard this one, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If you ever went into a pagan temple, they were very loud. They were very loud. You go in and they'd be pounding on brass. Women would be standing up and yelling and screaming and prophesying, and people would be high. That was a major way that they would worship their gods and goddesses, is they would get stoned, basically, off of different substances, and they would have their orgies and do their different sexual things. And so, unfortunately, the people of Corinth were bringing those practices into the church. And so Paul's having to correct them. He's like, you guys are so messed up when it comes to gender identity. He's like, you know what's going to happen? Your women have to wear head coverings. And when people ask you why, your women better say, because this is a symbol to note that my husband is over me. And when men didn't, they're like, well, why are you doing that? It's to show that I'm supposed to lead my wife. All right, and we're going to talk about that relationship in a little bit and why it was so important for the Corinthians to do this. And that's also why we don't have to do it today, is because they were given it. Notice what he says. Let me find the verse real quick. Verse 10. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Notice that Paul's giving this to them as a symbol. It's a symbol that they're now separated from the world, that they're not going to partake in those practices anymore. All right, and that's why Paul is giving them this directive. Now, some really quick things I'm going to go through in the Old Testament to show that this is not for everybody. In Exodus and Leviticus, if you guys want to go through this on your own time, look up what high priests were supposed to wear. High priests were ordered by God to wear a covering. They were ordered to wear a turban, and attached to the turban was a plate that said, Holiness to the Lord. How many of you guys have seen Passion of the Christ? You guys seen, you know how the high priest was coming out and they had the black hats and stuff like that? That's what the high priest wore. They had the black hat, the black headdress that came down. All right, how many of you guys have heard of Samson? Right? What was the deal with Samson? What couldn't he cut? His hair. So was he sinning? Because Paul says it's an abomination for a man to grow his hair out? No. Right? Paul, in the New Testament, he takes the Nazarite vow, which means that he grew out his hair for a while before he cut it and burned it. So clearly when Paul is talking about these things, he's not saying it's wrong for a man to grow out his hair or it's wrong for a girl to cut her hair short. He's not going back to Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, where it says it's wrong for a woman to wear clothing that is masculine. That's not what he's talking about. It's only wrong if your intent on doing those things is to perform, to do some sort of a gender-confusing identity thing. For instance, for you girls to wear pants is not wrong. All right, that's not a wrong thing. Some churches would say so. But according to this passage, it's not wrong for you guys to wear pants. It would be wrong for you guys to wear pants if it denoted the idea that you were trying to become masculine. You were trying to look like men. That's when it would be wrong. If you cut your hair short, you started wearing masculine clothing, and you did homosexual practices, then it would be wrong. All right? And for a man, for him to dress a little more feminine, which, in my opinion, all men do today. No, I'm just kidding. But for the most part, they do. It's not wrong. Yeah, Tom knows what I'm talking about, skinny jeans. But anyway, it's not wrong for a man to do those things as long as his intent isn't, well, I want to look feminine. I want to look feminine and I want to attract other men. It's not wrong. It's not wrong in that sense. It's only wrong if the intent is sinful. If the intent of why you're doing it is sinful. And honestly, if there were people in this room who struggled with homosexuality and being in that environment, I would honestly recommend to you guys, if you were a man who struggled with homosexual tendencies towards other men and being in that culture and environment of dressing in a feminine way to attract other men, I would encourage you to dress more masculine. Or if you were a girl who struggled with homosexuality towards other girls, I would again encourage you to dress more feminine. Just to have that, like, that practice in your head of reminding yourself, even in the way you dress, that I am to be a woman or I am to be a man. I'm not to confuse the gender that God has given me. And we'll talk a little bit about why gender identity is so important. And that's why Paul's went through 15 verses of that, of why it is so important. So we're going to talk about a couple things today. And the major thing that we're going to talk about, I'm going to write it down. I have terrible handwriting. Please don't judge me. I hope you guys could all see this. Hopefully, again, it will help you with your notes. It's called, it says complementarian. Okay, that's what we're going to be talking about today, complementarian. You guys want to write that down? I'm going to define it for you guys in a second. The idea of complementarian. The reason why people in this culture do not like this passage, do not like what I'm about to talk about, is because what feminists in this culture are basically telling us now, and you guys have probably heard this in your school, you've probably heard this in your culture a lot, is that you as women are like men. Meaning you could do the same thing that we do. And if you think about it, in the culture, that's how it is, right? Women can now do everything that a man can do. There's no differences in our gender. Me being a man doesn't hold any particular specialness anymore, right? A woman can do the same jobs I can do. A woman can do the same things that I do. In a marriage, women act the same as their husbands a lot of times. It's exactly the same. But that was not the original intent of God. I want you guys to turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Okay, we're going to talk about a certain attribute. First, we're going to talk about the nature of God a little bit. And then we're going to talk about why exactly God created man and women different. Because that's what that term means. Complementarian means different in a way that complements one another. Kind of like peanut butter and jelly, right? Peanut butter and jelly are different, but they complement one another. So together, they make something taste better than they would alone. Does that make sense? So it's complementarian. So men and women were intended to be different, but complementarian. People, genders that are supposed to support and encourage one another, not separate and divide. All right, so the first verse I want to point you guys' attention to is Genesis 1, and let's go to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. All right, so the first reason why this complementarian relationship exists is to reflect a nature of God. So those of you guys who have your Bibles who are in Genesis right now, it says, God made man in his own image, and then it says right under that, he says, in his own image, God created them, male and female. Okay, so I want you to keep that in mind. Also, a little bit before that, it says, let us make man in our own image. So who created them in his own image? Whose image are we created in? God's. So who's the us? The Trinity. All right? That's what we call it. So God has a triune nature. Okay, and we're going to call this one the Son. We're going to call this one the Father. And this is the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's what we call the Trinity. You guys are familiar with this? Right? So God says, let us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, make man in our image. Okay? The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And the Father and the Son are not the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? They are three separate persons, but they are all God. One theologian put it this way. It is three who's making up one what? God. Just like I am, what I am? I am a human being. Okay, how many persons make up me? One. God, this is what he is. He is God. Who is God, though? Well, there are three persons who are all God. They all share this nature and divinity that is God. Okay? Now, how many of you guys fully understand that? No, right? That, like, totally boggles my brain. I've studied the Trinity for years. I've done sermons on the Trinity. And this thing blows my mind every single time. Whenever someone says, the Trinity is like, you just tune out right then. The Trinity is unlike anything that is on this earth. Like, oh, the Trinity is like an egg, you know? Like, you got the shell, and you got the white, and you got the yolk, and they're all the egg, but they're all three different. That's not like the Trinity. That's not like the Trinity. All right? They're all three God. The Father alone is God. It's not like Father plus Son plus Holy Spirit equals God. That's not what it means. The Father alone is God. The Son alone is God. The Holy Spirit alone is God. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are God. Does that make sense? I hope I'm just blowing your guys' brain right now, because you're not supposed to understand this. If you understood the nature of God, know what I would assume? Humanity made him up. If God could be understood by my finite 25-year-old brain, that's a pretty weak God. I would hope that this God is much, much, much more complicated than I could ever understand. That makes me fear him, revere him, and love him. All right, and I could get into different examples of how this nature in the incarnation of Christ is just so beautiful. All right, it's just so beautiful. I'm going to get into one example. All right, a lot of people say that God is abusive. He's abusive. He's an abusive God. They say that God is abusive. And their number one reasoning, especially Muslims will say this, the number one reasoning for saying that God is abusive is because the Father crucified his Son. Is that an abusive father if I crucify my own son? It's pretty abusive. There's no other way. That is a very abusive thing for a father to crucify his son in the name of the sins of other people who the son doesn't even relate it to. That's a very abusive father. The only way that the father, that God is not abusive is if the son is God. Because now the Father isn't crucifying the Son, but the Son is willingly laying down his life for the sins of mankind. Because he's fully God. Now, if the Son wasn't fully God, though, and the Father said, hey, Son, you got to kill yourself, does the Son have any free will? If he's a creature, if the Son is a creature, not the Creator, and God says, crucify yourself, does the Son have a choice? No, he's a creature, right? It's only if the Son is the Creator God that he has a choice. Does that make sense? If Mormon theology is correct, and the Father birthed the Son. And though the Son is God, He's not the same God as the Father. The Son still doesn't have a choice. If Jehovah's Witness theology is correct, and the Father created the Son, He still doesn't have a choice. It is only in our theology, where they are all one, that the Son has a choice. That's why the Trinity is so beautiful to me. I don't have an abusive God. I have a self-sacrificial God. All right? So we can't understand that. We can't. So God created one relationship to help us understand Him. Okay, I want you guys to go to Genesis chapter 2. Okay, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." God had been creating for 6 days at this point. Everything that He created, let there be light, let there be earth, let there be water, let there be division, let there be stars, let there be moon, let there be sun. Every single thing after He created, He said, "It is good. It is good. It is perfect. It is pleasing to me. I like that." This is the one thing in 6 days of perfect creation that God says, "It is not good. It is not good that man is alone." And we're going to find out why. "I need to make him a helper comparable to him. So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each creature, that was its name. So Adam gives names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." What was Eve made out of? He was made out of the bone of who? Adam. So she came from Adam. Is she of a different substance than Adam? Notice what makes her different. The beasts of the air, what were they formed out of? Out of the ground. Wasn't that what Adam was formed out of? So are they the same substance as Adam? Is a monkey comparable to me? Can I go hang out with a monkey and we can be best buds and I could fall in love with a monkey? Is he comparable to me? Even though evolution tells me that he is, he's not, right? Everyone understands that he's different. He's a different substance of me. He was made out of the same ground as me, and people will make a big deal about the fact that he's similar to me. And he is. He's made out of the dust, just like I am. But he is not of the same substance of me. But woman is. Woman was made out of the same substance and essence of man. Now get this. You have man, right? Man. Okay? Now God says, it's not good. That's not good for man to be alone. Right? Because man is one person. Adam is man. He's one. He doesn't understand this. None of us can understand that. So then God takes something out of man and he forms woman. The woman's not the man's not the woman. But they are of one substance and essence because woman was taken out of the man. And then Adam looks at woman and he goes, "At last." I like that. It says "at last" in a lot of your Bibles, but I don't understand what that means. But he says, "At last." That's the translation that I like. At last. This is now bone of my bone. She comes out of me. She comes out of me. She's out of my bone. We're one. We're one substance. Just like you, God. Just like the Father and the Son. You're the same substance. You're both God. Does that make sense? She's out of me. We're one substance. We're both man. All right? But she's different. And she is flesh of my flesh. Therefore, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. We have man and woman. They're not equal, but they now have become one. Does that make sense? You have three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're not equal, but they are one. God created a relationship that we might understand his nature. Does that make sense? You guys kind of tracking with me a little bit? That's what Paul's getting at. He's saying that God created a relationship to help you understand his nature. God is one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Man and woman come together, they become one flesh. They're different. If God would have created two men, are they different? They're the same, right? They're homoousios, is what the word is, of the same substance and form. That does not equal the Trinity. That's not the same thing. The Father is not the Son. Only in marriage, only in this complementarian relationship where the man is not the woman, is the Trinity glorified. Okay? Now that was a lot to throw at you. This is the point. This is the point that Paul's trying to make with this. Why he has to say this. Because that's how he starts out his argument, right? I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Head of woman is man. Head of man is Christ. Head of Christ is the Father, God. Okay, so we read that. And you women, once again, you may feel like, I don't like that. I don't like the fact that I am subservient to my husband. I don't like that. Well, you're the same substance as your husband, but there's a way to glorify God in a complementarian way. The only way this works is if a woman is different than man. Jesus, you brought up a very good verse. It says, I only do the will of my Father. Jesus is not the Father. So though He is equal, though He's God, He can choose to be under the Father. He can choose that because He's God. It's only if He's God that He has a free will choice. If He's not God, then He doesn't have a free will choice. He is just like us, creatures. We have to be under God. There's no choice for you and me. We either serve Him willingly, or we deny His will and end up in hell away from Him. Every creature is under God's power and authority. Only the Son has the free will choice to be under the Father. See, here's what happened in the garden. I want you guys to understand this. In the garden, man and woman were perfect. The woman was willingly under the man. Willingly. God didn't tell her to be under the man. God didn't order her to be under the man because she doesn't have to. They're equal. She could, if she wanted to, be greater than the man. But she chose to be under the man just as the Son chose to be under the authority of the Father. Then the fall happened. And one of the curses of the woman was, your desire will be for your husband. Means woman no longer wants to be under the authority of man. That's one of the curses of the Garden of Eden. There's no more of this complementarian relationship. It's been destroyed. Woman wants to become like man. And because of that, man feels inadequate. And that's why you have so many marriages. I don't know if you guys have seen a marriage where a husband is just totally lets his wife just run the house. You want to know why? Because the husband was created to lead, but one of his curses was that the woman was going to rise up against him. And most men, they don't want to lead anymore. They don't want to lead. So when the wife starts leading, they just say, well, I'm not going to try anymore. I try to do things my way, but my wife is more authoritative than I am, and she's better than I am at it, so I might as well just let her do what she wants to do. You see how you've destroyed the picture? What if the Son did that to the Father? In the garden, He didn't say, not your will, Father, but my will. Would He have gone to the cross? No. Only in submission to the Father is the cross possible. All right, and here's another thing about God that's really interesting. God is not a man. It says it, Numbers. He's not a man. Or a woman. God created gender to help us understand this. God doesn't have gender. Okay, the Holy Spirit, whenever the Holy Spirit is described, did you guys know that they always use feminine verbs and nouns? Isn't that crazy? And a lot of times when the Son is described, they use feminine verbs and nouns. In Isaiah 66, the Father compares Himself to a mother, not a dad. God transcends genders. Because remember, it's not good for man to be alone. Because alone, man can't understand God. It's only when a different person, a woman, comes that together they understand God. Because God is whole. He encompasses both genders, male and female. He's not both, but He's not neither. He's beyond. He transcends this. He's above it. So here's the problem that our society gets into. By destroying the purpose of the woman, we've destroyed our ability to understand God. So either you become a feminist and you say, well, it's not important for me to be under my husband. It's not important for me to be under man. It's not important for me to be submissive. It's not important for me. All the things that are in my personality, my emotionality and everything, it's all wrong. Right? And that's what our society says, right? Women are illogical. They're emotionally driven. That's wrong. It's wrong. You guys need to stop being that way. You need to become like a man. How many of you girls have thought that way? I don't like the fact that I'm emotionally driven. I don't like the fact that I'm like this. I want to be more like this. My desire is for the man. I want to be like him. I don't like the fact that I'm physically weaker. I don't like the fact, and you can go on and on and on about all the reasons why you don't like being a woman, and then you want to become like a man. But you've destroyed the picture. There's a reason why you are the way that you are. Instead of denying who you are, the Bible says embrace who you are, because when man and women are together, God says it is good. When man's alone, it's not good. When woman acts like man, it's not good. It's only when man and woman, one essence and substance, embrace their identities as what God created them to be, that it is good. It's pleasing. It glorifies God. It points people to God. So the Corinthian church weren't doing that, though. The men refused to lead. We don't want to lead. We don't want to do this. The women are better anyway. They're the priestesses of Aphrodite. They have practice. They have experience. We don't. We're just used to being prostitutes. Let the women lead. And the women were like, darn right. We're going to lead. We are better than you guys. Let us preach the gospel. We know the word better than you guys. You guys suck. You guys don't even get off your butts. You singing, wear a bunch of girly clothes. Man, let us do this. We got it. And Paul says no. His reasoning is never because man is better than woman. He never says that. Do you guys notice? Never says that. Never says man's better at teaching. That's why men teach. Never says that. He says because there's an order in the Godhead. Christ is under the Father. And there's an order in creation. Man is over the woman. But it only glorifies God if it is a choice, that you choose to do this. I choose to lead as a man. My wife chooses to follow as a woman, willingly and in submission to what God originally intended. That's why she does it. She doesn't do it because I'm stronger than her. She doesn't do it because I'm better than her. She does it because this is what God has ordained. Also, think about this. How did the Father lead the Son? Was it authoritarian? Was the Father a jerk to the Son? Son's in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, I don't want to go to the cross. Well, you're gonna. Deal with it, bro. You know, is that what He said? I'm the Father. Do as I say. Right? But how many times do we see this relationship perverted to not reflect this relationship? Whenever the Father spoke, interestingly, in the New Testament, did you know whenever the Father speaks in the New Testament, He's complimenting the Son? Did you know that? In the baptism of the Son, Father shows up. What does He say? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus went up to the top of the mountain. The Father speaks again. He says, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Listen to Him. In Hebrews 1, when the Father's talking about the Son, He says, oh Son, you of old laid the foundations of the earth. They will grow old, but you will stay the same. The Father is always elevating the Son. And the Son is always glorifying the Father. My Father's awesome. He's given me all things. I love my Father. I do this for the love of my Father. It's always for the Father. I glorify the Father. Father, be glorified in me. He says it over and over again. They complement each other. This only works. This marriage only works when you act like this. It's not the man being like, well, I'm the man. I was created first. I wasn't made for you. You were made for me. I'm stronger. I'm smarter. What do? You laze around the house. I get the job. I get the money. Right? Your body's mine. So we hear so often inside the Christian church, inside of marriages. More than you guys would ever know. Happens all the time. And I really do hope and pray that your guys' parents don't act like that. But I will tell you that the majority of the church does. The majority of the church does. Where the man overthrows the woman. He treats her like dirt. He doesn't treat her like she's bone my bone, man. She's out of me. She's the same essence. I love her. I care for her. And if you ever want to know, like, if your relationship is reflecting this, just ask yourself this question. How often do you hear a man compliment his wife in Christian circles? What do we hear? Ah, the old ball and chain, right? Oh, man. I'd like to go out with you guys, but my wife, it's our anniversary or some crap. I guess I got to do it. You know, like, it's always a total bummer. You ever hear wives? You ever hear Christian wives talk about their husbands in a circle together? Oh, my gosh. It is terrible, man, your father. That man, I love him, but he's an idiot. You know, like you just hear a bunch of like, they just tear one another down. They're not reflecting this. They're not reflecting the Father and the Son, where they always, whenever they open their mouths about one another, they complimented one another. Different, but beautiful. Right? And notice the attributes that the Son attributes compliments the Father about. Read them. I encourage you guys, go through. Read whenever Jesus compliments his Father. Read whenever the Father compliments the Son. They always compliment one another on the things that are different about one another. Always, without fail. The Father compliments the unique attributes of the Son, and the Son compliments the unique attributes of the Father because they love one another. They love one another. They see the beauty of diversity, something that our culture doesn't see anymore. We don't see beauty in diversity. We see ugliness in diversity. We want everyone to be alike. And it defames the character and nature of God. That's why. If you guys have ever wondered, well, why do men teach in the church? The reason why men teach in the church? Hey, there might be, and I've heard it before, and it's true. I've heard women preach, pastors before. They're awesome. Some of them are much better teachers than me. The reason why I teach is not because I'm better. The reason why I teach is to reflect who? God. It has nothing to do with who's better, who's worse. It has everything to do with reflecting God. We don't want to mess up the picture. That's it. And I'm not going to get into it today, but it isn't wrong for a woman to teach. Even in this chapter, it says that if a woman is to teach, he says that she needs to have the headdress on, though. It says if she prophesies or prays, verse 13, judge among yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair was given to her for a covering. Does that make sense? So a woman is able to pray and even prophesy in the church, but only if she's doing it in submission to who? To a man. To a man. And the man is only supposed to teach if he's in submission to who? To God. And this is kind of interesting, actually. It is God. You're right. But more specifically, it's the Son who's in submission to who? The Father. You see how it's a beautiful circle? It's wonderful. It's not meant to tear down. It's meant to build up. It's cyclical. It's supposed to be that way. And so I hope as you guys think through this issue, you realize that the beauty that God intended in the why, and is the world's way really better? Is the world's way, ask you guys this question, is the way that the world is treating the relationship between men and women, is it positive in our culture? I would say no, personally. I would say no. Because you know what? As someone who came out, like I was an atheist for a while, in the atheistic culture, I never viewed women as being equal to me. Never once. Because if I'm an atheist and I don't believe in God, this doesn't exist. That's wrong. I don't believe in God. All I know is the animal kingdom. And in the animal kingdom, there's only one law. Might makes right. That's the only law in the animal kingdom. So I said, I'm stronger than a woman, thus I'm better than a woman. Does that make sense? That's the way I thought. The smartest man on earth is a man. The fastest, the strongest, they're men. So women are inferior, and thus men are better. That's the way I thought as an atheist. It was only when I became a Christian that I saw women as equal. Isn't that crazy? It's the only time that I saw women as equal was when I became a Christian. When I understood, oh my gosh, woman is out of man. She's not inferior to me, she's equal to me. But we're different. and we should celebrate the differences and not deny them. That's what the Bible says. All right? One quick thing that I'm going to point out before we move on. It says in verse 10, for this reason the woman ought to have the symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, Paul doesn't clarify what that means. Some people have wrongly thought, like, well, that means that the angels struggle with lust, and if the woman's uncovered, then they might want to have sex with them. That's not what he's saying. I don't know where they get that from. What he's saying is in essence, the angels as well, and this is kind of crazy to think about. There are certain parts of the Bible that mention the idea that angels actually glorify God in humanity. There are certain things that you and I do that angels are intently looking at. It says in 1 Peter that they are intently focused on this planet. They can see the whole universe, but they're looking at this planet because there's a way that humans interact that glorifies God that no other creation can do. So even angels, when they look at this relationship between men and women, they're like, whoa. Because angels don't have that. Angels don't have gender. Did you know that? Angels do not have gender. It never ever mentions angels having gender inside of the entire Bible. In fact, in the book of Matthew and Luke, Jesus says, don't you know in the resurrection you will be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. This relationship does not exist in angels. So angels actually look to us to understand this. Isn't that weird? That God created it that way? Even powerful angelic creatures look to us to understand the one true God. We glorify God powerfully when we do this right. But we dishonor God a lot when we don't. Anyway, verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. So all that we just went over, verses 1 through 16, it's not praise. It's not good that they do this. It's like, dude, it's not positive when people come into your church and your women have to wear headdresses to remember that a man is over them. And a man has to be uncovered to remember that he's supposed to lead. He's like, that's not a positive thing. That's a very negative thing on you guys that has to happen. But in verse 18 it says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of another, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I was also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So what Paul is talking about is what we refer to today as communion, right? And he goes off of Matthew 26 when Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And just so you guys know, if you guys weren't with us in our study of Matthew, what we call communion is actually just one part of the Feast of Passover. It's just one small part of the whole feast. And apparently, at this point in the early church, the early church was practicing what we call communion. They were doing it. They were just taking that one aspect of the Passover meal, and they were coming in and they were doing it. They were passing around the unleavened bread that was broken for the sins of man, saying, this is the body of Christ. They were pouring the wine, and they were saying, this is the blood of the new covenant. And people were eating and drinking and remembering. Notice what he says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So why do we take communion? It's to proclaim the death of the Lord, that he died for my sins. It's to constantly remind myself and others who are looking on at me practicing this, Jesus died for my sins and he is coming again. That should be the two things. When you guys take communion, those are the two things you should think of. Jesus died for my sins. I am now set free. I'm sanctified by his one once and for all sacrifice. And he is coming again for me to make all things right. That's what you should be thinking of. This is what the Corinthian church was doing. Again, I don't think any of us really do it. Some people were showing up to the meal hungry. Okay, so it'd be like, could you imagine how weird it would be if when we had communion Sunday over there, if somebody walked up to the communion plate, was like, man, I kind of skipped breakfast, and took a huge handful of all of it and went back to their seat and just started munching on the crackers. Wouldn't that be weird? That's essentially what was happening at the Corinthian church. It was like, oh man, I could go get lunch after, but this is so good. You know, just like taking all of it, and everyone's like, okay, there's none left for me. That's great. You know, and so like one dude's just chowing down. And then he says, even more than that, some people showed up to the thing drunk. So some people, remember what I said, when they went into the temple of Aphrodite, how did they usually go in? Drunk or high, right? That's usually how they would worship the pagan deities, is they go in inebriated, and that's how they would worship. All right, so here, again, the Corinthians are taking the pagan rituals and they're moving it into the church. Like, yeah, man. You know, how many of you guys have ever heard your friends say, like, man, it's like when you get high, it's so spiritual. You know, like, I feel so close to God. I actually had one friend who tried to convince me that he only thought about God when he was high. So being high was a good thing. But you see, when you're saying that, you don't know it. People today don't know this, but you're doing the same things that the pagans did. God doesn't want you to come into church high or drunk. He wants you to be in a sober mindset so that you can receive the things that he has for you. So people were just doing that. And Paul, I like how he responds. He just says, what? I like how he says that in verse 22. What? Like, you know, he's just offended by the fact that they're even thinking that this is okay. All right, so we do get the idea that communion is a holy thing. Do you guys get that? That it is a very important thing. It's a very beautiful thing. Now, he never at any point tells us how often we should take communion. He never tells us at any point the idea that the Eucharist is right or any of the other weird beliefs that we've wrapped up inside of communion today. All he tells us is that it's a good thing. It commemorates the death of Christ, and it proclaims his death until the time he comes again. That's all it says. So it's a beautiful, wonderful, holy practice that we do today in the church. Here's a little aside for you guys. I know a lot of you won't care too much. How we establish traditions in the church, the rule that we've set for ourselves in the Protestant movement anyway, is it has to be taught by Jesus, instituted by Jesus, and practiced by the early church. So that means we have to be able to find it in the book of Acts or within the writings of the epistles to know that the early church was doing it. That's the only way that we can institute a practice. That's why we don't do the headdresses. Jesus never talked about headdresses. Never talked about it. And Paul, even in his own statement, said that no one else does it. So that's why we don't do certain things. So whenever you're thinking like, well, why do we take communion? Well, this is why. Jesus did it. Institute for the church. Why do we do worship? Well, Jesus did it. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he started busting out some psalms, started singing with his bros. It's pretty cool. So, you know, we see that worship and teaching and all these things that were instituted by Christ, they're practiced by the early church, and that's what we do them today. All right, so verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats his bread and drinks his cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We'll get back to that verse in a second. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest will set in order when I come. The early church was crazy. All right, we should be thankful. A lot of people are like, man, I wish the power of the early church was here today. Do you really want that? If the power of the early church was in the church today, there would be a lot of dead people in our services. Notice what he said. He says when people are taking the communion, God was striking them with sickness and even death because they were doing it in an unworthy way. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, so a lot of me is kind of thankful that it's not as hardcore as the early church. The early church was so hardcore that when someone lied to the Holy Spirit, he just tried to deceive people. He got struck dead on the spot. Dude, that was radical in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Both him and his wife were struck dead for lying in the service. If the church was as hardcore as it was back in the day, there would be a lot of dead people. We'd have a lot of explaining to do to the federal government. they're like, why are so many people dropping dead in your service? Well, they were sinners, you know? Like, I don't know what to tell you, you know? Like, Did you kill him? No, the Lord did. You know, probably wouldn't go over too well. So I'm kind of thankful that it's not. But that's what Paul's speaking of when he says that. Now he says in verse 31, this is a really cool concept for us to understand. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So in Hebrews 12, it says that any son of the Lord that he really has, any true son, he says, the Lord chastens. For just as an earthly father chastens his earthly son, so your heavenly father chastens you. And if you're not chastened, he says you're illegitimate and not a son. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of, what Paul is speaking of, is that God disciplines his children. Because he's a loving father. Loving fathers discipline their children. One of the first memories I have, I don't have a lot of early memories, but one of the first and only memories that I have is being a kid. I remember I was at a bonfire with my dad, and I was like probably like 3. And there was this big bonfire, and all I can remember as a kid is like, man, that's really pretty. Like, I was like looking at the fire. I've always been a pyro. I was looking at the fire. I was like, man, it's so cool. And I wanted nothing more than to just reach my hand into the flames. I was like, man, I bet that would feel so awesome. Because like, it was like really cold. It's like, yeah, and I was about to do it. And I remember my dad grabbed me, and he yelled at me. And it was like, it's one of my first memories because my dad, I remember he legitimately yelled at me. He's like, don't do that. And he like freaked out on me. And as a 3-year-old, I was like, what gives, dad? You know, I'm like just trying to do this little thing. That was a little unfair. But was that a loving thing for him to do? What if he wouldn't have done that? I would have gotten 3rd-degree burns, right? I would have like totally wrecked my life. You know, that would be a terrible thing to happen. My dad, out of love, disciplined me. God is like that. Out of love, he's going to discipline you. He will physically discipline you to save you from spiritual calamity. So if I'm in any type of sin, God will discipline me. Some things might happen inside of my life. Not that, and I don't want you guys to hear this, that every physical thing that happens to you is a result of God punishing you or disciplining you. That's not what I'm saying. There are many times where physical discipline happens and you've done nothing wrong. Like the book of Job, he did nothing wrong. All right, but it was because God and Satan were having a little spat. And so Job was basically, he suffered to glorify God and his attributes, which is a very interesting story. But that's not always the reason you're suffering physical harm. But sometimes, if you're in blatant sin and something starts happening to you, physically stuff starts going wrong, maybe you should be like, maybe this is a little cause and effect going on here. You know, maybe there's a little discipline going on in my life right now. You know, if you suffer from the sin of laziness and you get fired, hey, you know, maybe that's a little discipline coming your way from your father who loves you. You know, if you struggle with, if I struggle with the sin of selfishness and Emma dumps me, maybe it's a little discipline going on. You know, maybe I'm doing something a little wrong and I'm suffering some consequences for my actions. Does that make sense? So some things are disciplined, but notice he disciplines us in physical ways so that we're spared from a greater judgment. Now, honestly, ask yourself the question in your brain. Is it better for you to suffer temporarily on this earth that you might be spared eternal judgment? Or is it better that you have a perfect life with no suffering whatsoever and you go to heaven and you get judged and you get sent away from God? What would you prefer? Right? What if I told one of you guys, hey man, like you gotta suffer for a sickness, you know, if one of you had cancer or something like that, I was like, hey, you gotta be sick for a couple months. You know, you gotta get this chemo treatment. It's gonna make you physically ill. It's gonna hurt your body for months, but it's gonna save your life. So you could either be sick for months or you could die forever. Right? We would all choose the chemo, right? Be like, yeah, definitely I'll do the chemo because I know that this thing will hurt me for a second, but it's gonna produce eternal benefits. So God chastens you, he disciplines you because he loves you. Now Paul says, if we would judge ourselves though, God wouldn't need to. So meaning if you know that you're in sin, if you were to deal with it, if you were to seek God's grace and mercy now to break free from your sin, that him working through you can break you free from the sin, then you can avoid 10 miles of bad road. Right? All the men who come to my Tuesday group who are on the verge of divorce with their wives, God would have preferred that they dealt with it before they even got married. But now they've sown to the flesh for years and years and years, and they're of the flesh reaping corruption, which could have been avoided if they judged themselves if they dealt with it early on instead of allowing God to deal with them in painful ways in the future. All right, so if God is trying to deal with you guys in an area of your life, my advice to you is listen to Him now before it becomes a much bigger deal than it has to be. All right, so let's pray. And if you guys have any questions, you can come up and ask me or Tom or Bo after the service. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. I pray that we would learn to judge ourselves, God, to see if there's wrong ways in us. Lord, please reveal those things by your Holy Spirit. Please help us to love you, to cherish you, and to put you before all else. In your name, amen.